We're going to be in Ecclesiastes today. Please excuse, I am feeling almost 100% better. I really am. My voice is not quite where it needs to be. So can you hear me back there okay, Tristan? You can hear me? Okay. If I start going down, just lift me up in the volume. So we're going to be in Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and 10 today. We're actually going to open the book of Proverbs, though, and we're going to look at two Proverbs in particular, Proverbs 19:23 and Proverbs 27:1. I would suggest that if you're going to follow along, you do the screen for the Proverbs and you stick with me in the Bible for Ecclesiastes starting in chapter 9. Otherwise, you're going to be all over the place. So, for those who want to turn there and those who are ready and able to, please stand for the reading of God's word. Proverbs 19:23, and this is the first of two. It says, "The fear of the Lord leads to life, and whoever has it rests satisfied. He will not be visited by harm." And Proverbs 27:1 says, "Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring." The word of the Lord, you may be seated. Now, at first, you got to feel a little like those kind of say some different things, don't they? Yeah, we've talked about that a little bit. They feel you're not saying opposite things, but these two proverbs, which are intentionally placed in the same book by the same people, they're given to us with an intentional tension resting between them. The first one says, "Fear the Lord, trust Him, obey Him, learn from Him, and you are going to save yourself a lot of heartache." Yet, but, and, in this broken world, well, the rain falls on... Oh, you know that. The rain falls on the just and the unjust, according to Jesus in Matthew chapter 5. And one can certainly play the odds, but in this life there is no certainty of tomorrow. And Ecclesiastes picks up on this. With the exception of the short break, hopefully the only break we took last week, we have been in this very deep and profound and emotional book of Ecclesiastes. And today we are entering a section that deals with the sort of second of three big questions the teacher in Ecclesiastes asks of us, wants to explore with us. The first of these questions we already talked about is about time. About time and how that relates to our blink and you miss it lives. Who remembers what the Hebrew word was for the mist, the blink and you miss it, it's gone? Someone has it over here. Hebel. Hebel. Shirley's got it. Hebel. You gotta go one of those when you do it, right? You gotta spit when you say it, so you make the mist yourself, right? No, okay, good. I appreciate that. The first was about time and the fact that our lives are in a lot of ways like mist, here and gone. And there's this frustration and a struggle with that. And the second of these three big questions we're going to explore today is the frustration of chance. So time and now chance. Let me ask you this, is anyone here today ever been involved with the frustration of chance? Anybody? We all should have our hands up for that one. When you've done something the right way, the correct way, the orderly way, you've done everything right you can, and you end up with a lemon, right? You end up with a lemon of an outcome. Samantha and I were gifted an entertainment center one time. Very nice entertainment center. We were newly married. We were very broke, as most newly married people are. And my folks were very kind. They went out and bought us a very nice, large, very large entertainment center. We were excited. We saw the price tag. We were really excited. We opened the box. We followed the directions precisely. And now, I know what you're thinking. I followed those directions precisely. I put it together. Dave's laughing over there. I put it together according to the instructions. I didn't throw any pieces away. I promise you that. And 2 days worth of work. 2 days. And we figured out not only was it missing pieces, it was broken upon transport. There was stuff that was bent like this that was supposed to be bent like that. Right? And we didn't do that. It must have been dropped or something. The entertainment center resembled a famous landmark, the Leaning Tower of Pisa, right? As completed, time, energy, money wasted. And the store refused to take their monstrosity back. Yeah, whatever. Even though we followed directions to a T, we got a lemon. It happens. Now, thankfully, that was only a piece of, you know, supposed furniture. Yet the frustration of chance. We own the 1 in 100 that was dropped or something like that along the way. The frustration of chance, though, it seeps not just into our furniture, not just into things we can laugh about later, but it seeps into the most precious parts of our lives. One of the most difficult things I did as a children's pastor was I used to regularly visit a young boy. He was over at Hasbro Children's Hospital, and he was battling cancer. And no one's fault, right? He didn't deserve the cancer. Nothing happened that made him have the cancer. He was just the rare 1 in 100,000 kind of illness. And when I met him, he was already sort of beyond knowing I was there. And his parents were very nice, the nicest people. And they seemed to appreciate when I stopped in. But he died. He died. And things became so surreal. We all knew the right things to say, and we said the right things with conviction, right? And that's what you do when you're at a funeral. We went through the motions. Everyone except his grandmother. She wore her grief and her frustration in front of everyone. And I won't tell you what she did to me and the funeral director at the boy's wake, but I don't blame her one bit. In some ways, this grandmother was the most sane person at the whole thing, acting out while the rest of us were trying to do the polite thing. While everyone's world in that room, everyone who cared about that boy was being torn apart inside and their lives being turned upside down. In some ways, that grandmother was the most like the teacher, the critic in Ecclesiastes. She posed all of us the hard questions. She asked, why do bad things happen? To what? Good people. To kids. And it was uncomfortable, but it was very, very sane. And of course, there is just the opposite. When people make all the wrong choices, this is another thing that the teacher or skeptic points out in Ecclesiastes. They make all the, you know, they don't put it together right. They cheat, steal, they're destructive, and yet somehow they appear to prosper. The teacher of Ecclesiastes points this out. And the author of Ecclesiastes, he wants us to face the teacher's observations and not ignore them. Not ignore them, but to process them. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 9, starting in verse 11. It'll be on the screen for those who need it. It says, again, I saw that under the sun, the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. Doesn't sound like the Bible, does it? Right? That's the point. For man does not know his time, like fish that are taken in an evil net, and like birds that are caught in a snare. So the children of man are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. And then he gives us this sort of parable in verse 13. If you're not feeling down already, he wants to take you to the bottom. Look at verse 13. I have also seen this example of wisdom under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that poor man. Verse 16, but I say that wisdom is better than might, though the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heard. What you're feeling right now, you are meant to feel. What you are thinking right now, you are meant to think. Ecclesiastes wants us to wrestle with negative emotions. It wants us to wrestle with the troubles of this world. The teacher in Ecclesiastes is making the point that life isn't fair. Sorry, folks, it's not fair. And even when you do it right, it doesn't always deal you the hand you want. But the teacher, he doesn't end here, because if he ends here, let's all go home and just sleep forever, right? He doesn't end there. As much as it might sound like it, he isn't a nihilist. Look at verse 16 again. Look how he ends the sort of sad parable. But I say that wisdom is better than might, though the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heard. Even though the poor wise man was shunned in the end, the teacher, the critic, he tells us that his wisdom was still good. It was still good. That the fear of the Lord is still better than brute force. We see the subtle rejection of the unspoken but present nihilistic idea that might makes right, or a particularly pessimistic one, whoever dies with the most toys wins. Who's ever heard that one? Yeah. So even though the critic, the teacher, is skeptical of oversimplified wisdom and is challenging some of the things in the book of Proverbs, and he is certainly rejecting what we might call karma today, at the same time, he is not saying wisdom and fear of the Lord are wrong. He's not saying that. But there is something else to consider. The ever-present, the unwanted, the unloved variable of something called, he calls chance. And he doesn't know how chance fits into this. Now, hold on to that. Hold on to that for a moment. And let's continue the passage and see if we can learn some more. Look at 9:17. The words of the wise heard in quiet are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. You're not fools, though. Don't worry. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. Dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench. So a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. A wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but a fool's heart to the left. And when the fool walks on the road, he lacks sense. And he says to everyone that he is a fool. In these few verses, the teacher almost, he's sort of circling. He almost sounds like he's coming around. He's making sense of it all. He's putting some of the pieces together. But in verse 8, we are reminded that Ecclesiastes is not a book that ties everything together in a nice bow, and pats you on the head and sends you home in a happy mood. Instead, we find in verse 8 again the frustration with chance. It erupts once again. Verse 8, he who digs a pit will fall into it. That's a fun one. And a serpent will bite him who breaks through a wall. He who quarries stone is hurt by them. And he who splits logs is endangered by them. If the iron is blunt, the one who does not sharpen the edge, he must use more strength, but wisdom helps one to succeed. If the serpent bites before it is charmed, there is no advantage to the charmer. Just don't play with snakes. We're not that kind of Pentecostal. I'm just saying. That's the one down the street. Three verses on the fickleness of chance. But yet, nested inside of these three verses, in the middle, in verse 10, he comes back around to wisdom again. No, you notice that? Every time he's kicking the can, and he seems like he's losing his mind, and he's upset, he circles right back around to wisdom. Verse 10, wisdom from God. Wisdom that still helps one to succeed. So, what do we take away from this? Right? What do we take away from all of this? Well, a couple things. First, the author wants you to hear the words of the teacher in the book, and he wants you to wrestle with them. Your faith requires struggle, right? The pinnacle of faith is what? The cross. There's no greater struggle than Christ on the cross. The teacher wrestles. The author wants you to wrestle with the teacher's words and discern what truth there is in them. But as we talked about in week one, the author also understands that this is not the end of the matter. We are getting an incomplete picture. There is this very abused, I don't use it except in good company, but very abused theological term called progressive revelation. And I'm going to define this for you, because if you use this outside of these walls, it gets defined in some very strange ways. I say abused because I'm using the term in the sense that Genesis, or the book of Ecclesiastes, or even the book of Jude, is not the complete biblical picture, right? Amen. It's not the complete biblical picture. What Solomon had at 950 BC, Solomon didn't know as much as John did in 100 AD. That scripture at this time was still being revealed. And so there were answers it was missing. And furthermore, in the practical world of today, anyone who tells you that they have all the answers to all of life's ups and downs on this side of the grave is called by this very theological Greek term, ignorant. All right? The last thing you want is when you're going through a hard time and somebody comes along and just, oh, well, this is why and that's why, and tries to explain all your pain away. Is that helpful? Not particularly, right? That as Paul wrote, this life is akin to seeing through a glass darkly. So Ecclesiastes is a wise man in his place, in his time, with limited knowledge, without half of this, probing with the light he has. And that is why I love this book. That is why I enjoy this book, because it unbiasedly asks the questions that we're all fumbling with. So let's begin with what the teacher, what the critic gets right. First, karma is a garbage concept. Amen. Karma is garbage. In the past 2 weeks, This has been reaffirmed to me every moment, okay? Karma is garbage. Life is not fair. If you want life to be fair, you're in for a hard fall. It's not, it never was, it never will be on this side of eternity. My kids know that in my home, fair is the worst word. It's not a bad word, it's the worst word. When they say things like, that's not fair. Sorry, kids. That's not fair. Well, I ask them, okay, you want fair. When are you going to start helping out with groceries?
Rent.
You eat rent. Thank you. Life's not fair, and you're blessed because of it, right? All of a sudden, they don't want fair. They want what? Something else, right? Now, word of caution. Please don't confuse fairness with personal responsibility. They're very different things. Neither myself nor Ecclesiastes is throwing personal responsibility away. Throw that away, we're all nihilists again, nothing matters. But back to my point a moment ago. Karma, fairness, is not a rule or a law that makes any sense unless you live in a relatively stable world. And some people like it today because we come from a time and a place and a country that, again, has been at least relatively stable in the late 20th and early 21st centuries of America. Yet even today, we see that what the teacher calls chance plays an outside role in our world. What we all need to wrestle with is reality, that life is not easy and life is not fair, not just at all, and that relying on it to be so is only going to lead to more heartache. Again, Matthew 5, the rain falls on the and the unjust. That is what Ecclesiastes 9:11 calls chance. The second matter the teacher has right is the undeniable value of wisdom. In his chapter on frustration with chance, three times, 9:16, 9:18 to 10:2, and then 10:10, in the midst of chance and chaos, there is essential wisdom that offsets chance. You could almost paraphrase Ecclesiastes 10, 9 and 10. It could almost be translated to, chop wood with your axe and you might get hurt. Neglect sharpening your axe, you almost certainly will. Chance is involved, and yet the wisdom does offset that. The truth the teacher is drilling down to is that the Proverbs are not promises. You will not always get X if you do Y. But they do speak as wisdom and how the world typically works, how the world should work, and better yet, one day, how the world will work. In some ways, the book of Proverbs is prophetic. So their words do have a very heavy value. But, and this is an important matter, the author of Ecclesiastes, who is, again, remember from week one, different from the teacher, there's two voices in this book, wants you and I also to understand that though the teacher in Ecclesiastes is onto something, his view, though important and life-shaking, is limited. His revelation is not full. His knowledge has not progressed to include the New Testament answer. It's just like when Job, remember Job?
Oh, yeah.
My favorite guy. So Job, who loved and trusted the Lord, who seemed to live according to God's wisdom, and he applied it to every part of his life. He went through the worst times. He went through horrible times. Everyone around him was asking the same question that he was asking. Why? But their answers kept falling short because their knowledge was limited. But in Job 9, 32 and 33, Job says something profound. He laments about his missing answer and about God. And Job states, this is like the first book of the Bible written right here. He states, for he, this is God, is not a man as I am, that I might answer him, that we should come and to trial together. There is no arbiter, another word is mediator, between us who might lay his hand on both of us. And in this lament, Job speaks to his need for someone to go between him and God. If God could have a man, if God could be a man, if there could be one arbiter or mediator between me and God. And who is that, folks?
Jesus.
That's Jesus. Does Job know about Jesus at this point?
No.
But he says there's a longing and a need present. But Job's words come before Christ. Is revealed, but came to do the exact same thing. And because of this, we need to understand that there are things the teacher has an incomplete thinking on. And the first one is chance itself. Let's compare the teacher to the Apostle Paul, who in Philippians chapter 1, verses 20 and 24, was facing possible death. Now, Paul has a lot more light than Ecclesiastes does. And it appears that for Paul, chance has dealt him a bad hand. But if you read the passage, he doesn't see it like that. Paul wrote that whether he lived, because he's in prison right now, whether he lived or he died, God could use either route to bring about his plan. It's very interesting. Paul doesn't seem to be worried and didn't seem to see either route as chance. He didn't see it that way. He didn't see these things as happenstance. He believed that some things were directed by God and that some things were allowed by God. They didn't come from God's desire, but they originated because of sin and free will. And yet either way, Paul trusted that God was able to use one or the other, or both, to create opportunities to shape the long-term outcome for good. Another example is the famous 19th century evangelist D.L. Moody. Who's ever heard of D.L. Moody? Moody Bible Institute, anyone? Yeah. D.L., I guess I'll call him Moody at this point, had a difficult childhood. At 17, he left home, worked hard. He came to trust in Jesus at 18. After working his way up in business, he became a Christian leader in Chicago. He had a great beard. Bring up that beard again. Look at that beard. That's a great man right there. Get some beard envy going on, right? He became a Christian leader in Chicago. He advanced the kingdom of God. He did everything he was supposed to do. He did it well. He did it precisely. And then, great Chicago fire. Great Chicago Fire, 1871, lost everything overnight. Everything gone. A horse kicks a lantern, half the city is gone. The teacher of Ecclesiastes would see this as chance ruining Paul's world, as chance ruining Moody's world. Yet Moody didn't see it that way. Moody saw it as a pivot point. His pivot point from a ministry of administration and pastoring and making a difference in a city to a providential calling to missions work to the world. That's what Moody saw it as. This isn't to diminish what Moody had been doing in Chicago. He had been doing great things. This isn't to diminish the devastation of losing the church, of losing the YMCA, of losing everything. No, it was awful. But to understand that chance is sometimes just a word we use to speak about the good or the bad circumstances that lead to God's greater plan. And in the end, for the one who trusts in Jesus, chance gets reversed. Chance gets turned on its head. Our frustration with chance becomes the frustration of chance itself. By God's unseen hand and will, what we call providence. Which leads to the final piece that the teacher did not fully grasp because it had not yet been fully revealed. The actual thing he was grasping for that takes both wisdom and that thing he calls chance and makes sense of them. That's called grace. Remember, the teacher rightfully throws away all the wrong equalizers. Fairness, unfairness, in the trash. Karma, in the trash. Even sowing and reaping, where there is some truth to it, he puts it in its place. Limited wisdom. But at his dead end, Christ creates a new path. The real truth of grace behind it all. Grace is the unearned love and favor of God. From God to us. Because we did that? No. Because I did that? No. Because I earned? No. Because I deserve? No. Because life is fair? Certainly not. Because of his love and his favor to us through the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. Meaning that we don't get what we deserve. We are instead blessed with eternal loving kindness. But too many people are like the teacher. Too many people, excuse me, are like the teacher and just don't know it yet and are still looking for fair or looking for karma. And those who are honest like the teacher are only finding frustration, what they really need. What they're really looking for is grace. Now, what I'm about to read is about the fiscal debt. But I saw this the other day, and I just had to share this. But someone was upset over how unfair it was that his generation was bearing trillions of fiscal debt. And he tweeted, "We should just pin all the debt in the world on one guy and then kill him." And I saw beneath there a pastor responded, "My friend, do I have good news for you?" Here he is, frustrated. He was born into a generation with people. I'm not getting into politics, but we spend a lot of money. And someone's going to pay it back. And he's going, "I have to, my generation? Who's going to take that debt from me?" And it's turned around, isn't it? It's turned around. Someone took all the real debt for you. All of it. All of it. God's answer to fairness and unfairness and to karma, to sowing and reaping, to wisdom which appears to fall short at times, to the incomplete picture, to the glass darkly, is Jesus. Jesus frustrates chance with his grace. He shows us that we really don't want fairness. We really don't want karma. But the wisdom from God, only vaguely parsed by Ecclesiastes, is that this life will never give you what you want or what you need. Chance is just the word that asks, is there something more? That's what chance is. Is there something more, something greater, something worth it? And the answer is that Jesus, God in human flesh, came into this world to give everyone a second chance. That his unseen hand and providence can take any circumstance and use it to give you and I this second chance. It doesn't answer all the exact questions of why this particular thing. Why am I going through that particular problem? Why this or why that? But it does take all of them and say, in the end, it's going to matter. And in the end, it's going to be made right through the cross. That his unfairness takes on that which we deserve on the cross. And in his resurrection, offers us a new and eternal life, trusting that he has made the way from death and from chance and the heartache of sin to hope of new life that will make sense of all the paths we have walked. Amen? I think that's about as far as my voice is going to take me today. But I want to pray for you. I want to pray for you if I can. That as you are experiencing a life full of lemons, chances, ups and downs, a life that has put karma in a blender, that you are reminded that you trust and you look to the one who is the answer to all of these questions of chance. That as you struggle, and you should struggle with these things, that as you struggle, you find your ultimate hope, not in man's words, not in man's ways, but in God's providence. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for today. We thank you that you have provided another opportunity for us to gather together. We thank you that most of us are feeling a lot better than we were this time last week. We pray, Lord, as we are struggling, as we are wrestling with chance, with fairness, with things that we desire to be a certain way and are not, even if we've tried hard, that we look to you, we rely upon your grace and your wisdom to make us make a way through this muddled world. Help us as we go through these things, I pray. And I pray, Lord, that we would find both comfort in Ecclesiastes and, Lord, a desire to know more. We thank you and we praise you today. Lord, bring us safely back next week should you tarry. Bring us safely to a nice Italian supper next week, we pray. And Lord, as you have taught us to pray, let us pray. Our Father.